Two things happening at least with this message simultaneously. I want to speak to us today about sexual sin, sexual temptation, sexual purity, healing, and wholeness. There are a handful of topics that I feel the need to touch on, to preach about at least once a year, minimum. Sometimes more often, depending on whatever series we're going to, if the texts bring it up on its own naturally, then we'll deal with it more often, but minimum of once a year. Sexuality is one of those. Finances is another. And I go back and forth between feeling like I hit these too often and feeling like I don't hit them nearly often enough. Usually more of the latter. And there's good precedent in Jesus himself for talking about these two things a lot. So we want to talk about sexual sin and temptation and healing. The second thing is, I wanted us to come back and think through more of the implications of David and Goliath and to find some of those implications that are in there and just drill down deep. David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, it's a long chapter. There's no way you can do it all in 1 week in any kind of detail. It took me like half the time just to read it last week, if you remember. But it certainly felt wrong to think maybe we'll spend multiple weeks on the obscure material in 1 Samuel 14 and 15 and then, you know, breeze through David and Goliath in 1 week. And so let's get the big picture overview out there last week. But now let's come back this week, next, and we'll see where it goes, but and drill down in a little bit more detail. And so to combine those two goals, what I want us to do today is to look at, to think about sexuality and holiness in that area as one of the many applications we can make from this passage. So our text is just going to be, on the one hand, just going to be verse 52 of 1 Samuel 17. Certainly invite you to turn there if you have a Bible. 1 Samuel 17, 52. On the other hand, really, the text is the whole chapter. Everything we did last week, we're just not going to read it all again this week. Verse 52 is after David has defeated Goliath. This is after he's decapitated him. He's held up his head, and the Philistines take off. And you're going to see the Israelites run down in pursuit. And we're going to think about this in terms of, one, sitting in an unlocked cell. Explain that when we get there. Sitting in a cell that's been unlocked. Two, tips for leaving that cell. And then three, living in missional freedom. Away from that cell. Maybe one of the other goals here is just to tap into a time of year when we naturally find ourselves thinking about ideas like freedom and liberty and independence, and to say, let's wrestle with, what do these things really mean spiritually? So you've heard me say before, very often we think about freedom mostly, maybe exclusively, in terms of what we are free from. I don't do this or that bad behavior anymore. No one's controlling me. I'm not caught up in that addiction anymore. We think about it in terms of avoiding negatives, what we're free from. That's fine as far as it goes. It's just half the picture at best. Because what we also need to think about in terms of is what I'm free for. What's the purpose in all this? What am I called to do now? Not just avoiding a negative thing, but living in a positive. So this is a holiness message. This is living in holiness, in conduct that is right and pleasing to God, getting to where we live in freedom for mission or missional freedom. So all of this is the outflow of what we did last week. This is the victory your anointed one has already won. This is not putting you in the hero's position, center place, but in light of what he has done for you, what comes next? What's it look like to follow him and be a part of what he has done? Freedom for 1 Samuel 17, verse 52. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? I know you're just loving the devotional insights that are coming out of that all on its own. This is not allegorizing it. Right? What I'm about to, this, we're not allegorizing this. This was a real battle. This was a real moment in history, real people. But in the context of everything we did last week, this verse is brimming with significance for us. So the word of the Lord. First, let me explain what I mean by sitting in an unlocked cell. It's related to these men on the sidelines before they rush down, just mixing the metaphor a bit. Sitting in an unlocked cell. Some years ago, I saw a video when I was speaking elsewhere, and for literally a decade, I did not know how to find this video. I can remember like snippets of it, but I didn't know the title, and I would like try Googling and YouTubing all these different things. I could never get it to come up. I was talking with Mike on Friday, just kind of chatting, telling him about this, and he described it to him, and he goes, "Oh yeah, it's Eric Luty, The Gospel." It's like, what? You know that already? So checked it out, you know, put it in, and sure enough, it's exactly what it is. So this afternoon, it's 10 minutes long, 11 minutes long. Take 10 minutes, go on YouTube and search Eric Luty, L-U-D-Y, The Gospel, and you're welcome in advance. It's an amazing video, very profound, very inspirational, and the way that it starts off, and the part that I could really remember for the last 10 years, but without finding the rest of it, the way it starts off is, there's a man in prison. He's condemned to die. It's this old, rustic, archaic-looking jail cell. He is chained. He's dirty, sweaty, emaciated. He's dressed in rags. He's sitting on straw. And Jesus comes in and offers to set him free. Offers to take his place in the punishment that is coming. Says, "I'll set you free." It's amazing the way that they do it. And naturally enough, the man in the movie is overwhelmed with gratitude. And the rest of the movie moves on. But the way that it's told, the way that it's done, gets across that that opening clip, minus the rest of what is yet to come, what I'll describe to you briefly, that opening clip is the extent of how many of us picture salvation. Like, full stop. He took my place. I'm not going to die. I was in chains, in sin, was in bondage. I was guilty. I was condemned. But praise God, someone has set me free. Jesus has taken my place. Saved. And again, just like we were talking about with freedom, it's good as far as it goes. It just doesn't go nearly far enough. So what I want you to do is I want you to imagine being that man. Imagine being in that jail cell physically. And someone comes in and sets you free, cuts your chains, the door is unlocked, the door is open, and you say, "Great!" And you sit back down in the cell. You sit back down wearing the same rags on the same straw, and you stay there. And the next morning, they come in to check on you, like, "You all right?" And you say, "I'm just so glad I don't have to die." And you never leave the cell. I would venture to say the man who took your place had something far more in mind when he traded his life for yours. He never intended, he never pictured he would do all that for you and you would just remain where you were when he found you. And so the rest of the film goes on to portray this freed prisoner going before the one who has taken his place. Because, of course, the gospel is that Jesus Christ has not just died to take your place, but has risen again, conquered death so you can talk to him and meet with him and know him. And so this man goes to the one who has freed him, and he gets down on his knee, and he bows before him. He says, "You did all that for me. You're now my savior. You're my hero. You're my captain. Send me anywhere. I'll do anything. Though it cost me a lot, I don't care. You did that for me. You put me on any mission you want, and I'll go. I'm in." He's commissioned. There are even more aspects to it that the film brings out, but he's sent on a mission. That's salvation. That's more of the fuller picture. It's not just my chains are cut, but I don't leave. But no, I'm doing something. I'm going somewhere. John Piper has said that getting this or not is the difference between, imagine you've been in jail, you've been sentenced, you've been condemned, you're stuck in prison, and you're set free. Imagine it's the difference between walking out of prison, yippee, versus walking into the arms of your wife. night and day. There's a world difference between those two things. He said it's the difference, getting this or not, is the difference between walking out of hell and into heaven. I would say it's the difference between avoiding sin and having God in your life, in your heart. Avoiding sin versus pursuing God. So I wonder how many of us in the area of sexual sin specifically, pornography, lust, impurity, greed, how many of us are like the man I described at first? You've been set free from sin and guilt by someone who gave his life for you, only to sit back down in the same rags and filth he found you in the first place. You're still sitting in the same cell. And it's like, don't do it, you know? It's like, the door's open. Push on it. Get out. The key's been turned. Your chains are gone. Why sit down again in this mess? Leave, people of God. Or in the imagery of David and Goliath, the men have been stuck on the sideline. David cuts off Goliath's head. The Philistines flee, and imagine those men on the sideline say, "Ah, we're good. We'll stay here." Imagine they stay on the sidelines, so glad they're not coming to get us anymore. No. Live in what he has done. Carry it out. This is what he has earned. This is what he has secured. Participate in the victory he has bought for you. Let me read you just a couple of verses from the New Testament. There are many. John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free for something, not just sitting where he found you. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again or submit again to a yoke of slavery. Put off the addiction. Put off the impurity, the porn, the lust. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but as living as servants of God. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 19, as obedient children, one of the other aspects of salvation, he adopts you as his son. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions or desires of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, that is, the time of your life on this earth. Conduct yourselves in such a way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, silly things like that, the most valuable things we know on this earth, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He ransomed you from your futile ways, means he did not just buy your forgiveness when you do wrong, but he bought. Ransom means to buy. Futile ways is your conduct. He bought you no longer doing what you used to do. He bought you being a changed person, not just, I keep doing the same thing, and I say, thank God I'm forgiven after every failure. He bought your conduct. Jesus did not shed his blood so you would continue as you were, sitting in the rags of your ongoing sin, saying, well, at least I'm forgiven. No, he shed his blood for you so you would no longer live that way, but in holiness. The grace that forgives is the same grace that empowers and changes. He bought your conduct as well as your forgiveness. And his death and resurrection was not a failure. So be holy people of God. Or in the imagery of 1 Samuel 17:52, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and ran after him and pursued him. Join in the victory the Anointed One has won and stop sitting there in your rags. To put it a different way, you cannot see what David has done and stay on the hills and stay on the sideline. Inherent in seeing what he has done is the action of rising and participating in it, extending it, carrying it out, being a part of it. You can't see what David has done and stay on the sidelines. How much more with David's greater son, Jesus Christ? So, let me give you a few tips. Right? If you have no biblical warrant for saying exactly where you've been and believing, being sure of, yeah, I've been participating in this. If you see it, you participate in it. So let me give you some tips, some practical tips on what this actually looks like, because I am sure pastorally that there are many in this room, in this church, saying, man, I want that. I do. I've tried. You know how long I've tried? And I keep messing up. Or I'm good for a while and then I fall again. It's like I'm stuck. I just keep going back. I want that in the worst. How do you actually do it? Let me give you some practical tips. How you step out of that cell it's not just the doors are open, the walls are torn down. Okay, how do you step out? Let me throw out a couple of factors, sort of rapid style, and then two tips in this. First factor. If statistics are true at all, if they hold true at all, in a room this size, even in an evangelical church setting, we have a whole lot of men. And less, but a still significant number of women who are succumbing in this area, like in real time. Not just as part of my story in the past at one point, or everyone, no, like ongoingly. This is an issue. If statistics be true at all. Second factor. I believe it's worthwhile to speak of the gender disparity in terms of more men, still women, but more men. I believe it's meaningful and worthwhile to speak of the gender disparity, not just because of the specific nature of the temptation, like what's more likely to appeal to guys as opposed to girls, but because the lion's share of the sex industry, and it breaks my heart that even is a phrase, but it is. There is a sex industry, and the lion's share of it is feeding on men abusing women. It's not a mutually reciprocal thing. In the words of Jay Stringer, who's a Christian counselor, focuses on sexual health, he says, and I believe he is absolutely right, he says, let me state unequivocally that I believe pornography exists predominantly due to male violence against women. And he's right. This is a problem. And we have covered it up by and large. In society and in the church, if you had any idea, various ministry emailing lists, if you knew, had any idea how many headlines detailing severe sexual scandal by pastors and ministry leaders and in churches, both that they happened and the horribly negligent response that churches have had to those things. We've gotten this wrong. We tend to cover it up, to euphemize it. So again, here's some examples in the words of Jay Stringer. Just a few examples. He says, we speak of how many teenage girls got pregnant last year, not about how many men or teenage boys impregnated teenage girls. We talk about how many women were raped, not in terms of how many men raped women. Here's one specific one regarding our language. You know, a man caught soliciting prostitution. A man caught purchasing it is referred to both legally and casually, the term that is applied for a man caught in that, you know what it is? John. A John. Like, you can find these cases. This is how they're referred to. Average guy. Any guy. Just the way guys are. He's a John. Whereas a woman caught in prostitution, we call, legally and socially, we call names I won't say from up here. There's an imbalance. It's a problem. This element of violence, male violence against women, domineering, means the pattern, the addiction of unwanted sexual behavior. It's not just about attraction. Like I'm overly physically attracted to this or that. No, there's a deeper issue regarding control. Being in charge. I'm domineering over you. That is endemic to the issue. But, so it's part of the problem, male violence against women. But that very problem also points us to the solution. We'll come back to that. But we need to recognize it at the outset. It's not an equally balanced issue. Here's the third factor. It needs to be said, another layer in all this is that unwanted sexual behavior is a form of addiction. It is. And addicts know that indulging in their unwanted behavior, sexual or otherwise, the addict knows engaging in it will result in self-contempt. He will feel worse about himself after it's over than he did before. It will result in self-contempt every single time, and the addict knows that every single time. And so Stringer says, in my view, and I think he's right, he says, in my view, self-contempt, the self-contempt that results is not this accidental byproduct of unwanted sexual behavior, but rather it is the very aim of it. It's the point. Through this lens, thinking about it this way, as an addiction leading to contempt, self-contempt, through this lens, unwanted sexual behavior is not primarily an attempt to remedy or self-soothe the pain you had from when you were a wounded child or something like that. It is rather attempting to reenact the formative stories of trauma and abuse and shame that drove you to that in the first place, that convinced you were unwanted to begin with. He says, in other words, we are not addicted primarily to sex or even to a disordered intimacy. Instead, and this is huge for what we're talking about today, instead, he says, we are bonded to feelings of shame and judgment. You're bonded. You're bound to that. You can't believe something otherwise is true. So what do? You keep going back to behavior that reinforces that pain and judgment on yourself, because that's what you're bonded to believing. He says, in this way, the unwanted sexual behavior is not like seeking medication so you feel better, but rather it is more like seeking a familiar poison to deaden your imagination that something could possibly be different, or that you might possibly be receptive to something far better. In the words of U2, every gambler knows that to lose is what you're really there for. So you into these behaviors, on the one hand, consciously looking to solve a problem, but knowing even it's going to lead to something worse. So what do? How do you get out of that? Take all that together. Taking all that together, where Stringer says we need to go next is, you got to get to a place where you attend to, you are aware of the specific nature of your particular temptation. Of all the things you could type in a search bar, you typed in this, not that. Of all the things you could have selected in the drop-down menu, you centered on this, not on that. And these things, they begin very, very generically, but they never stay that way. They become increasingly narrowed, increasingly focused over time. The addict has a taste. And what we often do is we just try to avoid it or minimize it, or just, I just don't want to think about it. And Scripture says, don't stop doing that. But think about what your particular thing is. And if you reflect on it with God's help and a good Christian counselor, if you think about it the right way, it will actually point you to what's the underlying issue going on underneath. I said sexual sin is very rarely just about physical attraction. Sometimes it is just that, maybe, but not the vast majority of it. It's not that you desire beauty, but rather that you desire to control that beauty. to have her or him or them or whatever do what you want. To have you be the one in charge. You're the one in control. You're the one calling the shots. And that desire to control comes from somewhere. And if you will take a moment to reflect on what your particular things are and look backward and look to peace, sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's more hidden, you can find these incipient moments when all this comes out. Stringer says if you want to get to where you have real victory over your sexual temptation, you have to ask yourself, what am I so angry about? What am I so mad about? That's not how we normally think about it, is it? Anger? I don't have a problem with anger. I want to solve lust, not being mad. It's not your desire for beauty, it's your desire to control beauty. I've been struggling with going into enough detail so that you know what in the world I'm actually talking about. And not giving too much detail in a room this size with mixed gender and age both. So let me give this scenario. Attending to your particular temptation. Let me give this scenario. Imagine a boy who grows up with a domineering dad. Dad never outright abuses the family, but he's constantly verbally berating the boy's mom and his sisters and the boy himself. Very demanding. The boy's not conscious of it, but as this is happening and he's growing up, he ends up making these promises subconsciously to himself. When I'm the one who's big, when I'm grown up, no one's ever will do that to me again. I'll be the one in charge. Things will be on my terms, not someone else's. Not surprisingly, before he's halfway through high school, he has a full-blown porn addiction on his phone. Viewing or using it 3 to 5 times a week, that's an addiction. He takes that porn addiction into young adulthood. Eventually gets married, brings it into his marriage, has to work on it because that kind of expectation, no healthy marriage functions that way. And he begins to make real progress over the course of years, and he gets clean for quite a while, quite a long while. He's doing very, very well. Months and months and even years. And then finally one day, there's a new project at work, and his boss begins just to lay into him. I mean, to ride him hard, to dress him down in front of his peers, to berate him, domineering over him. And wham, out of the blue, his porn addiction comes back. And we look like, it's inexplicable, right? Where'd it come from? I was good for so long, I thought I had it beat. And what most Christian accountability groups will do is focus on the lust. And yeah, you had a little bit of extra stress leading to looking for the outlet. But very few Christian accountability groups will connect. You feel out of control here. It's raising to the surface this felt need to be in charge from way back when. And until you deal with that, you can put all the accountability software on your computer you want. You will not uproot the problem. It's not just lust, it's what are you so gosh darn mad about? You gotta deal with that. You gotta bring it to the foot of the cross. Here's an analogy. I'm gonna give it a comparison, principle in operation in a totally different area altogether. So if you've been like really uncomfortable the last 10 minutes, take a deep breath and just kind of loosen it out. totally different area altogether. We need to talk about these things in the church. Wrestle with how much detail to go into. Think about your prayer life. Think about what happens when you pray. Because it's amazing what happens, isn't it? I mean, you finally clear the room and schedule, you get on your knees before God Almighty to talk to Him. And as you are kneeling down to meet with the Father of everything, this thought comes in your mind about the text message you never responded to. Like, oh, I need to get on that. Like, where does that come from? Or you start thinking about that ingredient you still need to buy to make tomorrow night's dinner. Or how you still have not scheduled the inspection for the family minivan. Maybe that one's just me. I don't know. We're bowing before God to talk to God, and all these, you know, trivial things start popping up. Where do they come from? How do you stop it? Well, throughout the ages, Christians have tried a number of different things. There's the, you know, just bore through approach, just pretend it didn't happen, reject the thought, back to praying. There's the, well, when a thought comes in, you make a list so that it'll be off your mind, you know you'll take care of it later, then you can focus on the prayer. There's the, whatever thought comes in your mind, try this. Just run and take care of it first. Matthew chapter 5, if somebody has something against you, go take care of it, then come back to the altar. And after you've taken care of it, come back and pray. Something else comes up, go take care of it, come back. And if you've ever tried that, you know you'll never make it back to pray. You'll never be there for more than like 2.5 seconds. All these different approaches we've tried. And I remember the first time, and I've shared this before, the first time I came across, it's the very same principle Stringer talks about with your sexuality, only in your prayer life, and that is when that thought pops into your mind, attend to it. Don't just avoid it. Don't just minimize it. Don't just shelf it so you deal with it later, but, you know, look at it. Think about it. Not to dwell on it for its own sake, but Matthew chapter 7, you take the log out of your own eye. I'd venture to say, I mean, I know it's a metaphor, it's hyperbolic speaking, but you kind of have to know what the log is before you're going to take it out. Right? You have to see it, right? So the thought comes into your mind, you look at it, and you ask the question, what is this thought showing me about my own heart? Because it is telling you something, whether you recognize it or not. Where do all these distractions come? I just want to pray. Why do these thoughts keep popping in? Maybe it's the enemy. Well, maybe it's dynamic to that. You want to know where the thoughts come from? I'll tell you where they come from. They come from your heart. Your heart is a desire-producing factory. It churns them out like it's its job. And when you finally get to the moment where you are in communion with God Almighty and these other things start coming up, those are the last-ditch efforts of your sinful heart screaming out, no, look there instead. This will give you what you want, not Him. It is the idolatry of your heart coming out. If I take care of all of my work stuff, then I'll be accepted and it'll be thought to be a success the way I want. It's your desire factory showing itself. If I take care of everything with my family and I plan for my family and everything is good and fine and clean between us, then I'll have the warmth and acceptance and love and security that I'm looking for. Your heart is looking somewhere else and it's unintentionally revealing itself to you in your distractions while you pray. So look at them. Take them in hand. Say, what are you showing me? And then bring that. Don't pretend it didn't happen. Bring that to the cross and say, I confess this. Would you change me here? And bring all my desires for security and wealth, not in those things, but into alignment with you. You attend to your distractions in prayer, and Stringer is saying, you can do, in fact, you need to do, if you ever want to beat it, if you ever want to win, you must do the very same thing with your sexual temptations. Not just, I like this or that kind of image. What is it showing me? Every form of the sex industry is predicated on men dominating over women. That desire comes from somewhere. Where is the moment in the present or deep in the past where I felt out of control and I thought, if I can just get control for myself, then I'll be fine. And you bring that to God and say, heal me there. That's the first tip. Attend to your temptations themselves. Here's the second tip. So long as your accountability group stays focused on, did you do it this week? You will not have the drive and motivation to see it through. You'll bail. Don't get me wrong, there is a place, particularly for men, to know scout's honor. I have to fess up whether I did it or not this week. That before another guy, like I have to bring things into the light and confess what I've, just knowing you're going to have to give it can be helpful for men particularly. But if that's all it is, you'll have no motivation to keep going with it. Because did you do it this week? Either your answer will be yes, in which case I'm good, I don't need that question. Or your answer will be no, and you feel shame and condemned, and you don't want to come and like hear that again. Our questions have to move beyond what's the inside of your cell look like this week. If that's all your accountability is, you'll bail on it. But if your spiritual relationships and Christian friendships are, what errand is he sending you on now? Don't stay there, go. What's the mission he has you on right now? Or how about, hey, last time he brought you into the throne room, what did you see that you didn't see before? What did it look like? How is it going? Living for beauty. When you get those kinds of questions, when you are living positively for something else, that is the kind of attachment that will keep you coming back and building one another stronger and stronger and stronger. There is a calling for Christian men to be men, to be protectors and builders and defenders. People who contribute and have something good to offer, who guide others and lead and serve and lay down their lives to save others, not eternally, but relatively. If you are a Christian guy, you are called to mentor and to build and to model. Jesus, fellas, Jesus did not save you to sit in the same cell of your same sins saying, at least now I'm forgiven. He is calling you through his resurrection, by his Spirit, get out of the cell, for God's sake. Stop sitting there, right? And go on a mission. He has something for you. He is calling you, guys, back into life, back into society, back into your workplace, back into your family. As one who heals and helps and holds and gives. A defender of beauty, not a controller of it. Freedom for beauty is the only basis for accountability that will actually keep you coming back. Second tip. Attend to your particular distractions. Learn from them. And not just, am I avoiding the bad, but what's the good? What's the positive I'm in pursuit of? Tips. Now, last, what I'm saying is you need the healing of the underlying issue and you need a positive beauty to run after. And it's the gospel that gives you both. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified in your place, buried and risen again, that gives you both the healing and the beauty to run after. Three. All this bit about Saul's armor. If you remember, when David goes out to fight Goliath, the first thing Saul does is he tries to clothe him in his own armor. And one thing that's conspicuous when you read through that is, whether you noticed it last week or not, it's, if not identical, it's very, very similar to what Goliath was wearing, right? The helmet of bronze, the coat of mail. David is, and even, I mean, Numbers 21, the people are being bitten by snakes. The source of the healing is an image of a snake. It's the problem itself. You look at one lifted up in the form of the problem, that's what heals you. Goliath taunting the Israelites. David takes on the form of Goliath, but not to stay there, but to reject it, to shed it, and put it off. And one of the things that comes out of that is David is fighting not in the same way Goliath is. Right? And that's that whole bit. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. David goes in with a weapon, to be sure. I mean, this was not the Kmart slingshot. This is a bad news sling. They were deadly accurate with it. And as I said last week, the smooth stones were the size of softballs, not pebbles. This is a deadly man's weapon. He goes in with a weapon, but he doesn't go in with a sword. He doesn't go in with a sword and spear and shield and javelin. He's fighting a different kind of battle. And he goes, when he rejects all of those things, means he is going not in strength, but in weakness. And saying that the anointed one goes in weakness doesn't undercut all of these other things about, you know, men be men and guys be the men God has made you to be. When you get to the point where you give yourself in weakness to another, that's the strongest, most masculine thing you can ever do. It's not the opposite of strength. It's strength in weakness. But David and Jesus Christ after him go not in strength, but in weakness. Why? And the answer is at least twofold. The first is, when he goes in weakness, what is he doing? He is taking your weakness on himself. He's putting your failure, the very moment of your greatest failure, he's putting on himself. He's becoming the problem. He goes in weakness so that you would know he's taking your weakness on himself. And the second reason why he does it is so that you would know you meet him in the place of weakness, not in a facade of strength. I said that for David to go out, the reason why the armies are at a standstill is because for either side to go down and join the other, they have to give up the high ground. They have to make themselves vulnerable and exposed. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did in coming down from heaven, going down to the cross, down to the tomb. And it also means when the Israelite soldiers rush after David, they have to follow the very same arc. To chase down the Philistines, what's the first thing they would have to do? They had to give up their high ground. They had to make themselves vulnerable and exposed, though they could do it confidently because the victory had already been won. But that means it's when you, anyone, men particularly today, when you step out in the vulnerability of honest confession, this is what I've been doing, and the exposure of bringing that into the light, you meet and you participate in the very same victory he has already done. So he comes in weakness, strength in weakness, not strength in superior strength, the way we would think of it. And he does all that as a shepherd. And so this is the whole bit in verse 40, chapter 17, where we read, David took his staff, his shepherd's staff in his hand, and he chooses the stones and he puts them in his shepherd's pouch. He's protecting his sheep even as he approaches the Philistine. He's doing his shepherd's work even as he slays the giant. And so you look at all that together and you know Jesus Christ doing all that, staff applied to him, not in his hand. Jesus Christ doing all that was for your healing. And so we read in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's putting your weakness on himself. He bore our sins that we might die to sin. It was put to death at the cross. And live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He bought your conduct, not just your justification. And 2:25, for you were like straying sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's being the good shepherd as he does all this. And he uses the attend to your distractions, attend to your temptations. He uses your sin itself. Romans 8, 28 through 39, nothing is separated from his purpose for us. He will use even your sin itself to show you the area where he's going to work the victory when we attend to them in much the same way as David using Goliath's own sword to cut off his head. So attend to your temptations. They are what he's going to use to show you where he's going to work the victory in your life. Now, we're doing all this today on the individual level. Next week, we'll do it more society-wide. But the point is, you cannot see David do what he does and stay on the sidelines. If you see it, you will run after him. It is the beauty that you pursue. Christ died to bring you to God. And it is the healing you need of both the pain that comes from your unwanted behavior as well as the pain underlying it in the first place. By him taking on what we need, what we deserved, we are healed. And so we'll close with this from the great hymn, "And Can It Be?" by Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. So what did I do? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's pray together. God Almighty, we pray that you would use this day, the preaching of what your Son finished at that cross, to lead many in this church out of a cell that we have been needlessly sitting in. I pray, give us a view of the purpose you have called us to. Give us understanding that you have purchased our conduct that we may live in holiness. I pray you give us a sight of that reality in Ephesians 2:10, that we are now recreated in Christ Jesus, your workmanship, created to do good works that you have prepared in advance for us. So I pray you would set us free, and that it would be freedom for rescuing others and living for beauty, and not this silly stuff about just avoiding a few bad things. Give us that kind of vision and calling, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Said we looking at it this week more in terms of individual application. Next week, God willing, we'll plan to look at it much more society-wide. He did not save you so you'd sit back down in the cell. He's given you life. So let's walk out. Let's live in the conduct he has purchased for us every bit as much as the forgiveness he has bought, and his death and resurrection was not a failure.